Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be reading the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, verses 1 through 16. Today I'm reading from the ESV, so if you have that, you can follow along. If not, you want to just listen or whatever you want to do, but this is the word of the Lord. Jesus has just finished talking to the rich young ruler, and he ends with this statement to his disciples, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Chapter 20, verse 1 now. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last workers worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have done the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." There is so much in this passage. Once again, it could be several different lessons, but I've broken it down into three parts we're going to talk about today. And the first is what we can see of God's character in this parable that Jesus teaches. And the second is what we see of our own sinful nature in this parable. And then the third is to just kind of break down what I see as two of the main points that Jesus is making with this parable. But first, let's look at God's character. The landowner, the master of the house in this case, represents God. And so what we see him doing and saying is representing God, God's attitude toward us. And so the first thing that we see here is that God is just. One of the big sticking points of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, not by our works, is that people, you know, especially the good people that think that they're doing it well, say, "That's not fair. I'm working really hard, and so-and-so over here is doing nothing or has wasted his whole life, and it's, you know, the last minute he comes to Christ, and he goes to heaven, and he gets to be there just like me. That's just not fair." And what we see in this parable, Jesus is saying, God is just. He is not being unfair to anyone. He does what's right by everyone. He never cheats or takes advantage of anybody. He says, the landowner says to the grumbling worker, "Friend, I've done you no wrong. I'm not doing anything unjust." In the beginning, he said, I'll pay you what's right. And he does that. He's not ripping anybody off. And the second thing we see in this God being just is that he keeps his word. He does what he said. These workers, they entered into this agreement with the owner of the vineyard to work in his vineyard for a denarius a day. And at the time they were hired, they thought, "This is a great deal. I have a job. I'm so excited. I'm going to get paid. I can feed my family today." And they would have been happy with that were it not for they saw somebody else getting paid the same amount that didn't work as long as they did. And now suddenly it's not good enough for them. And the landowner says, didn't we make this agreement? This is what you said. You agreed to this. And I'm not cheating you. I'm giving you exactly what we agreed on." So God is just. Even though salvation is by grace, he is not unjust to anyone. Secondly, we see that God is sovereign. He can do what he wants with what is his. He's in charge. He calls the shots. And the thing is that everything is his. When we act like we're being ripped off or we need more, we're forgetting that we are not sovereign. We actually don't own anything. We actually don't have a right to anything that is God's. Anything that we have, he's given us as a gift. Not because we have some claim on it or because we deserve it. It's all from him. He's sovereign. Everything is his. And he can distribute it however he chooses. However he chooses. Whatever he chooses. To whomever he chooses. Period. He's sovereign. It's all his. The third thing we see, and this isn't quite as obvious, but it kind of really leaped out to me as I was studying over this, that God is patient. Not just patient with sinners who are wrecking their life and come to him, but patient with religious people. And if you have been in the church any length of time, you know what kind of patience this takes. You know, these people, they have a sense of entitlement. And they're arguing with the guy who hired them and gave them a job when they had nothing. And he's patient with them. He graciously engages his inferiors in conversation. Now, this is another mark of a good employer here. He tells his foreman to do this, and the foreman starts taking all the flack for it. Everybody's coming to the foreman and complaining. Now, normally what I have seen in business, any job I've had, is the boss makes these unpopular policies, and the front desk lady takes the heat for it, you know. Or the boss expects his secretary, his manager, somebody else to deal with the people problems, but we see here God, represented by the landowner, stepping right up. He's not going to let his foreman take the heat for this. He steps right in and says, listen, this is the way it is. And he begins to explain. Now, he doesn't owe this ungrateful worker any kind of explanation. He hasn't done anything wrong. This guy's totally his inferior. This is a rich, rich man, a business owner, and here's this little scum off the street that's saying that he's not doing right. And he could have just walked away. He could have told his foreman to make life difficult for this guy. He could have done any number of things, but he graciously engages this man in conversation. He answers. And God doesn't owe us an explanation. But he wants us to understand. So he engages this ungrateful, grumbling inferior in conversation and explains to him his right and his reasons for doing what he does. And he does it in such a gentle and kind way. I don't know that I would have this kind of patience for this ungrateful person. Here we see him offering his friendship to this man. He answers gently and he says, friend, I've done you no wrong. He didn't say, listen, buddy, I haven't done anything wrong. He's like, friend, I've done you no wrong. So in spite of this man's graceless attitude, which unfortunately we see very often in the church, he offers his goodwill to this person. God wants us to enjoy the blessings that he's given to us. He wants us to understand his grace and find delight, not offense, in it. He reasons with this ungrateful employee, just as the father in the story of the prodigal son reasons with the older brother who's angry that his younger brother, who's wasted the family fortune and disgraced the name, now he's being welcomed back into the family. And so he stands outside and pouts and says, I'm not going in. And so the father goes out to him and says, son, you know, look, everything I have is yours. Come on in, celebrate. He wants to share this joy with the older brother. And we in the church very often function as that older brother. We think we're earning our keep here. And God, our Master, our Heavenly Father, wants us to understand him, to delight in his goodness and to share in his joy. And he wants to turn the grumbling heart of a disgruntled employee into the joyful heart of a friend who understands. So God is patient. And then finally, the main point of this whole thing is that God is generous. He's generous. And to appreciate God's abundant, surprising, lavish generosity, we have to understand that God does not owe us anything. Anything. See, the master hires these guys in the marketplace. Really, you get the feeling not so much because he needs anything they have to offer him. didn't need their strength or their expertise, but because he's kind and he's rich and they need work. These are the guys no one else wanted to hire. That's why they're still standing around the marketplace. So they're not exactly the cream of the labor crop. These are the guys that you hire and they don't show up on time, or, you know, they work for an hour and decide they need a cigarette break and don't come back, or, you know, they're the kind of guys that give you all kinds of frustration. If you're the manager, you're the owner, you're the one waiting on them to fix your cable and they don't come, you know. So he didn't hire these guys because they have so much to offer him. He hires them because he's kind and they need work. So you see that God doesn't need our help. He's not dependent upon our pathetic service. He doesn't owe us a job. He doesn't owe us a reward for the job. But God is pleased to obligate himself to us by his promise for our benefit, not for his. He doesn't owe us anything. And he gives each one of us better than we deserve. He doesn't give anybody less. He gives us all more. These guys didn't deserve a job in the first place, and he gave it to them. And then the guys that come in at the 11th hour, they haven't done much work. They've only been there an hour, and he pays them for the full day so they can go home and feed their families. So all of them got better than they deserved. And yet the guys that were there the soonest are looking at the guys that came the latest and thinking, well, that's not fair. You got more than I did. We're not entitled to anything from God. Neither our skills or a pathetic lack of skills make any kind of rightful demand upon God. God is like the kind father who pays his little child to do a chore in the house, not because that kid is actually providing a valuable service to him. Any of you who have had little children and have been teaching them to clean the house, you understand it will be so much easier to just do it yourself, right? You know, their attempt to help actually is just more work than it's worth. But he's the kind father. And he's not hiring these people because they're going to do it well or because they're going to save him time or money. He's the father who pays his child because he loves his children and he wants to give them good things. And he's looking for an excuse to do it. I sometimes, you know, I've told you about my husband before, you know, he just over rewards our children. And every time he does it, I'm like, Lord, please don't help him to be spoiled rotten. This guy, he's just, you know, Is it worth saying, don't tell, I'm Mike and I'm online. When we're trying to potty train my son, you know, I'm thinking, give him a jelly bean if he needs. My husband goes out and buys this extravagant light-up helicopter rescue thing that has a cord that comes down and picks it up, and it lights up and it makes noises and it twirls, and this is the reward he's going to give my son for using the potty once. Okay. But that's the generous heart of a father who loves his child, and God's heart is way more generous than the heart of my husband toward his children.
Did it work, though?
It worked once. It worked once. My son learned to work the system very early. I despaired. I was ready to send him off to college and depends. I was going to take it. It all worked out. But you see here, it's the same thing with God. He does not save us and bring us into his kingdom and give us a job because he needs what we can do for him. I mean, he has angels that could do this so much better than we are doing it. He brings us into his kingdom and gives us a job because he loves us. He wants to include us and provide for us and give us a good life. So do you have a sense of entitlement or a sense of your indebtedness? If we would perceive ourselves accurately, and if we could see how gracious God has already been to us and continues to be through us, to us personally, and how little we deserve every gift he's ever given us, we would be embarrassed to ever grumble about what we have or complain that he hasn't given us enough or done enough for us or to suggest that we deserve better from him. God isn't holding out or shortchanging anybody. Each of us has been blessed well beyond measure, well beyond what we deserve or could ever hope to earn by our own marketability and effort. So this is the beautiful, righteous, gracious character of our God. But so often people accuse him of being harsh and demanding and unfair and stingy and uncaring. Why? How could anyone accuse this God of such things? Well, to answer that question, we have to change our focus from his character to the character of the ones who are accusing him. So now let's look at our sinful nature, which is represented by these workers. They're grumbling. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. That's their attitude. Again, we need a whole perspective of Scripture to understand what's going on here. When Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, they aspired to shake off God's authority and become their own gods. That was the thing. Eat this fruit and you'll become like God, says the snake. You'll know good and evil. You can make your own decisions about this. And when that happened, when they bought that lie and bit into that fruit, humanity's orientation in reality went badly astray. We lost our place. We lost our greatness. We lost our goodness. And we lost our joy when we lost our relationship with the one true God. And now, because we've lost a true perception of reality, and we think we're at the center of the universe, we've constructed our own version of how things are supposed to be, we are ungrateful. We have vastly overestimated our opinion of ourselves and our abilities and our usefulness to God. The fact that we think he owes us anything is just evidence of this. See, so often, every religion teaches this, but even in the church we find it, and it shouldn't be, we think we earn favor with God by our work, not realizing that the only reason we have work is because he's already favored us and generously provided even that for us. Because we think God owes us, we feel entitled to the blessings we've received. We've earned them, right? We think we deserve to be in the kingdom because of the work that we do for it. So we're not truly thankful for the salvation that we have been given purely and entirely because of his undeserved kindness. Well, we're the undeserving ones, and he gives it to us undeserved. So you get angry with God because you feel entitled to more and better. Or do you overflow with gratitude to God for everything good that comes to you because you know how indebted you are to his grace for anything good that comes to you? And you know what? The people who come late into the kingdom of God, who have wasted their life pursuing other things, been in bondage to sin, been in fear of death, all these things that they've experienced, they're not going, oh, I'll come to God at the end. Yeah, you know, goodbye, good life. No, they're like, why did I waste my life? And they get it. They get it, the grace they've been given. And those of us, too often, who've been raised in the church and lived a respectable life, we don't understand what we've been given. We don't have a sense of reality in this. God's grace provides no grounds for boasting. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you have not been given? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? And the prophet Isaiah understood reality well when he said, Lord, all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. That's reality. And I love this line from a prayer of Thomas A. Kempis. Thanks be to thee, from whom comes everything that turns out well for me. And because of the blindness of our sinful nature, we are ungrateful and we're easily offended. Do you see that in this parable? They say, you've made them equal to us. See, to take a astronomy picture here, When you lose sight of the sun and you think you're the star of your own solar system, you know, you're not a planet orbiting the sun. You're the sun and everybody else is orbiting around you. When you're the star of your own solar system, you will be continually vexed and annoyed and offended because the other planets do not align themselves correctly or behave properly according to your plan for the universe. You know, you can think you're the center, but you're not. Nobody else is buying it. Someone else is always going to be cutting you off and getting in your way and either crowding in on you, not giving you the space you need, or wandering off on you when they're supposed to be here adoring you. Every frustration you experience of your expectations is a transgression of your sovereignty and a direct affront to your dignity. No one else is dancing the dance properly. Other people are always stepping on your toes. Are you easily offended by people? That's a pretty good indication that your perception of your place in the universe is off. It's not correct. If we are offended when other people receive gifts and promotions and experience special grace from God that He has not seen fit to give to us, if we're offended by that, we have lost sight of God. And we're trying to find our place and establish our importance by comparing ourselves to other people. We're looking at the other planets and trying to figure out where our place is. And we need to be looking at the sun. You know, it won't work. We will be continually insecure, offended, resentful of anyone who gets something good that we don't have then. So our sinful nature is easily offended because God is not in His proper place. You see, because of the blindness of our sinful nature, we're envious of others. And envy, this is a self-centered, idolatrous vexation with everything. Are you envious because I'm generous? Asks the master at the end. Now, I love Matthew Henry's commentaries. If you're a friend of mine on Facebook, you see that I'm posting all these little quotes from Matthew Henry right now because I love what he says. And I'm going to read you a rather lengthy section here, but bear with me. It's worth it. And this is what he says about envy. Envy is an evil eye which is displeased at the good of others and desires their hurt. It is grief to ourselves, anger to God, and ill will to our neighbor. And it is a sin that has neither pleasure, nor profit, nor honor in it. It is an opposition and contradiction to God. It is a dislike of His proceedings and a displeasure at what He does and is pleased with. It is a direct violation of both the two great commandments at once, both that love of God in whose will we should acquiesce, and love of our neighbor in whose welfare we should rejoice. Thus, man's badness takes occasion from God's goodness to be more exceedingly sinful. And that's the way it is. So let's look at what our envy of others actually means. What's behind it? First of all, like Matthew Henry says, displeasure in God and His ways. And that is breaking the greatest commandment, which Jesus said is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, if we truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, will we not love His character and delight in His ways and gladly submit to His will? Should not the fact that something brings Him joy bring joy to us? But we find fault with His kindness, and we resent the gifts He gives to other people and not to us. We have the ungodly arrogance to think that we know better than He does how to manage and allocate what belongs to Him and who He should show His favor to and lavish His gifts upon. We know better than He does who deserves that. We think we know better and that we are more discerning and more just than the rightful judge of all history and of the entire universe. Who do we think we are? Such insult, such arrogance, such foolishness. not only is our envy an affront to God by breaking every bit of the greatest commandments, envy is ill will toward our neighbor, which is breaking the second greatest commandment, which Jesus said is to love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law can be summed up in these two commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is taken from those two principles. And so, our envy shows ill will toward our neighbor. If we love someone, should we not rejoice at their good fortune? Shouldn't it make our day and cause our joy to overflow that God has so blessed this other person that we love? Should their joy not be our joy and their blessing the source of our thanksgiving? If we loved our neighbors as we love ourselves, that would certainly be the case. But too often their blessing is the source of our grumbling and discontent, and their joy is the source of our resentment. We think that their honor, they're being shown honor, that's a slight to ours, that pushes us down. That the gifts that God is giving to them means that there's going to be less for us. No, it's actually much worse and more petty than that. We think we deserve God's favor and blessing more than they do. And we don't even want them to be equal to us. It's not a matter of our notion of fairness being offended here, really, at the root of it. It's that we think we're better than everyone else, and so if anybody else gets something that we don't, well, that's an affront to us. And here's the futility of our envy. By it, we bring misery to ourselves. As Matthew Henry says, there's nothing even slightly profitable or enjoyable in this sin. You know, some sins give you a sense of enjoyment, at least for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. You know, you get a buzz, you know, you feel good, you know, it does something for you, and then later on you regret it. Well, this sin, there's nothing even remotely enjoyable in it ever. Why do we do it? Envy never produces satisfaction. It never improves our situation. It never achieves the result that we desire. What, we think by grumbling and complaining and being miserable, God's going to give us more blessings? Uh-huh, right? Not going to happen. It never even feels good. It only steals our enjoyment of all the wonderful blessings that he's already given us, which we should be praising him continually for. We could be in so much joy all the time if we just look at what we have and appreciate it. But no, we're looking at what somebody else has that we don't have, and it's making our life miserable. It's futile. It's worthless. Why do we do it? At the center of all this vexation is the utter, ugly reality that we are completely delusional, self-centered, spoiled, rotten brats. That's the long and the short of it. We're the stars of our own reality shows. We're the divas of our own dramas. We have assumed the throne of our own universe, and in so doing, we've made that universe very small and petty. We expect everyone and everything to revolve around us. We interpret everything from our own pitifully limited perspective, and so we easily take offense. What looks good and makes sense to me is reality, and what's good, we say. And this is what happens when we try to function as our own gods. It's plagued the human race since the fall. So there's God's beautiful, righteous character, and there's our pitiful, sinful character. And here's the lessons of the story. And the first and major one is, given the context of where this falls in the gospel and what Jesus has already been talking about and what he goes on to talk about, the point is, salvation is all of grace. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. It's all the grace of God. The story comes right after Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who's asked what good deed he must do so that he'll be sure that he's going to inherit eternal life. And Jesus shows him that, contrary to his exalted opinion of himself as Jewish, male, devout, rich, all those things that everybody in his culture thought were woo, Jesus shows him, contrary to his opinion and everybody else's opinion, he doesn't make the cut of righteousness. No one, in fact, deserves to be rewarded by God with eternal life. No one is righteous, the scripture tells us, not even one. All of us fall short of the glory of God. It's easier, Jesus has just said in last week's lesson, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for anyone to be able to get into heaven by their own righteousness. And so there are three applications of this that I see here. And the first, the immediate application of this parable in the context that Jesus is giving it, is to the Jews and the Gentiles. That Jesus is opening the kingdom of God to include Gentiles. The idea was absolutely disgusting and insulting to the religious Jews of that day. They had been the holy people of God since God established the covenant with Abraham. And so they're feeling good about themselves. And to suddenly now at the end, when the Messiah shows up, employ these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles in the kingdom of the Messiah and give them the same reward as the Jews who have always been God's people and always had his law and his prophets and all this and, you know, kept the law. Yeah, right, they weren't really keeping it, but that's the opinion they have of themselves. They're saying, that's not right. That's not fair. How can you reward them as if they're equal to us, these Gentiles, scums? And Jesus would say, I have done you no injustice. Do you think the Gentiles were better off living futile, ignorant, fear-filled lives in bondage to false gods and the fear of death all these years while you were serving the one true God? You envy them? Do you not value the grace that was given to you? Do you resent my kindness to them? See, the Gentiles have come in at the last. The last will be first. The first will be last. They're getting in there ahead of you, religious guys. Another way this parable may be applied is to the ages of the church, looking at church history. We tend to look back in church history and think that all the really great servants of God have already lived and done the important work, you know. The prophets were awesome, calling down fire from heaven, doing miracles. The apostles were great, you know. The saints were great. The reformers were great. Yeah, that was the last great period of history for Presbyterians. It's over now. And now we just want to wait around until the Lord's return, right? Nothing more to do. Boring. When's Jesus going to show up? No. Jesus would say there's still important work to be done. And God is raising up great leaders in every generation of the church to do the work of God. Each of us is called to work in the vineyard of God, to build the kingdom of God, to grow his church right now in this generation. And who knows what's yet to come? There's planting, there's trimming, there's watering, there's weeding, there's harvesting yet to be done. There's plenty to do. There's exciting work, and the best is yet to come. And the final way this parable can be applied is to the stages of a person's individual life. See, a person may enter the service of God at any age. From a child who was born and raised in the church and never knew any differently, to an adult convert who comes to the Lord later, not having that benefit of a Christian upbringing, to a deathbed conversion of a horrible sinner at the last moment before they draw their last breath. If you hear the call and you are still drawing breath, it is not too late to answer the call. Because salvation is of God's grace alone and not by our works. It's not based on what we can do for him. The one who responds in the 11th hour of her life will be saved just as surely as the person who has served the Lord from childhood. But don't be presumptuous in this matter. So many people are, because they've bought the lie and they don't see reality and they think, I'm going to live the fun life now. And then at the last minute, right before I take my last breath, oh, I'll give all that up. And I'll like, okay, because I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. And no, 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 you're missing the whole point. You're not seeing reality. This is not the good life that you're living. Serving the one true living God, being in relationship with Jesus Christ, doing the work that you were created to do is the good life. And so don't wait. As the scripture says, warns repeatedly, at least three times in the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Those laborers who answered the call of work in the master's vineyard at the 11th hour had not heard the call earlier in the day. When the master comes and says to them, why have you been standing around idle all day? They said, well, nobody's hired us. You know, well, if you hear that call where you're being invited to come and labor, snap that baby right up. That is the best thing you can ever do. So the first point is that salvation is all of grace. Now, this parable is not teaching that there aren't different rewards and levels of glory. I mean, in other places in the Scripture, you see that you know, we all get to heaven not based on what we've done, but there are rewards for serving the Lord, you know, in different ways. But it's not like you're going to get there, as Matthew Henry says. It's like, you know, we're all different shapes and sizes. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed men, women, and children, you know. And they didn't all eat the same amount. They didn't all get the same amount, but they were all satisfied. They were all filled up. And we all have different size cups, but they're all going to overflow. We're going to have more than we can possibly handle of joy and delight in the kingdom of God. But yeah, there's different levels of reward, but this parable is dealing with salvation is all of grace. You don't earn it. Everybody gets it the same way, which is purely the grace of God. Okay, well, the second main point that I see here is that even though salvation is all of grace and we don't earn it, we are called to work. We're called to work. He said, why do you stand here idle all day? And, you know, you look at our culture, you know, you would think being such a rich society, having so many benefits, having everything we need and more, that we would just be the happiest people on earth, right? And yet we're the most depressed people. We're the most suicidal people. We're on drugs and alcohol and all these things to try to fill this emptiness inside us. We see so many young people wasting their life. You know, they're still, you know, 30-year-old guy sitting in his mother's basement playing video games all day because he didn't know what to do. He doesn't have a cause. He didn't, you know, it's just like so he has to go into this pretend world. We're called to work. And the work itself is a blessing. See, we're unemployable, really. If you're looking at our skills and our resume, we're unemployable. But God allows us to work for Him. See, everybody needs a respectable job. We need something productive to do. Everyone needs not just food to eat and money to spend. Everyone needs a work to do. Human beings were designed to derive satisfaction and pleasure from work. Why do rich people and retired people sit at home for a few days and then they decide, I got to do something, so they go out and volunteer? Because even mindless work is better than no work. You know, it always amazes me that one of the times I struggle the worst with depression is on vacation. I find on vacation, you know, I get up after a day or two and I just feel like at odd ends. And this is crazy. I find myself actually missing my pile of laundry that I could be doing at home. Now, if any of you have ever seen my laundry room, that is the last priority I have. I mean, that is not anything I ever enjoy doing. Don't want to do it. Don't like it. It sits there. But on vacation, I actually start thinking, I could be doing laundry. Adam was created to work the garden, to tend, care for, cultivate, develop, bring out its potential for the glory of God, for the good of creation, for the enjoyment of humanity. So work is not a result of the curse that came with Adam's sin. The frustration of our ability to work is the result of the curse. We need to work. We are not happy. We're not happy if we're overworked with little to show for it. That's miserable. I admit it. But neither are we happy if we have nothing to do. Idleness is not preferable to work. Rest and leisure are a blessing when they're respites from work. They lose their ability to please us when they replace work for too long. Rest is a blessing, but idleness is shameful. The person who's unable to work feels less than others, looked down on as a non-contributing member of society. Idleness is boring when there's nothing to do, no need for our talent, no employment for our strength, no activity to maintain our interest. Life feels meaningless. Everyone needs a meaningful cause. That is something beyond ourselves, something bigger than us to serve. Everyone needs a purpose. Everyone needs a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Because the reality is that we are not God. We need to serve something or someone that's bigger than us in order to have a meaningful life. We're not going to be happy unless we're serving something. We're looking for something to serve. We can serve unrighteousness, sin, and the devil, be in bondage to that. Or we can serve God and righteousness. And that's a blessed thing. But everybody needs a cause. I've thought a lot more in recent years about what I see of elderly people in nursing homes. One of the most devastating things that I've seen them deal with is the thought that they're not able to contribute anything anymore and that no one needs them. And there have been studies and experiments that show that health and happiness and interest in life dramatically increase in nursing homes when the residents are given the care of animals. One study I read was they brought chickens in, and the residents of this nursing home were responsible to feed the chickens and collect the eggs. And so, you know, these people that wouldn't get out of bed for anything suddenly are getting out of bed at the crack of dawn to feed the chickens and collect the eggs because we need something. We need to put ourselves to use of something besides ourselves. I read the story of one old man who retired. I think he'd been single his whole life, and he'd worked hard, and he'd done well. And he retires, and his friends are asking him, what are you going to do now? You know, they're all expecting him to go out and buy a boat and sit around. And what he ended up doing is volunteering at a hospital to hold babies in the intensive care. And he'd get up, get on the bus, drive over there, do it every day, just sit there and hold the babies and talk to him and sing to him. That was his purpose in life. He needed something to do. He needed to give back and invest. And it wasn't good enough to sit around on your boat by yourself. What the self-righteous Pharisees, and unfortunately many of us, tend to misunderstand is that salvation is not about earning a reward for your service to God. What they didn't seem to understand is that first, we can never be good enough and work hard enough to qualify for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We're not bringing anything to this that makes heaven want to take us in. And secondly, the work of serving God and building his kingdom is part of the blessing of the salvation that he provides for us by grace. None of us are good enough, fit enough, wise enough, skilled enough, useful enough to make God want to hire us to do his work. He doesn't need us. Honestly, most of the time, we're like the little kid that does the chore. We're more trouble than we're worth. If a true inventory of our service benefit to God was taken, he would not be paying us to work for him. We would need to pay him to let us keep coming to work, and it still wouldn't be worth it to him to employ us. God calls us to come to work for him in his kingdom because he loves us. He wants to share his riches with us. He wants to give us an important job to do, a job that we were created to do, that Adam was created to do, and he blew it, and he messed it up, and he wrecked it for all of us. And God comes along and wants to restore that position to us, that job that we long to be able to do, but that our sin and the sin of our parents has made us unfit and unable to do. God wants to share with us the great cause of building his kingdom for the benefit of all humanity, of all creation. He wants to teach us his ways. He wants to share his joy with us. He wants to give us a good life. I think of, there's different branches of my family that have gone different ways. A lot of branches of my mom's family have gone into ministry, missionaries or pastors or something, but then there's one branch that has really done well by world standards. They're all doctors and humanitarians. They've started charitable foundations. They've, they go off and save wildlife in odd places that are endangered. And so, you know, when they just even say what they do or who they work for, everybody's like, wow, you know, what a wonderful person. We all want that sense of, you know, we're employable, we're doing a good thing, we have a great cause, we're working for something wonderful. Let me tell you, working in God's vineyard is the best job ever. And you don't even have to do anything amazing. When you just say, you know, just like you say, oh, I work for IBM, or I work for, you know, whatever, everybody goes, you know, and if we saw reality rightly, we say, I work in God's vineyard, it would be, wow, could there be a better employer than the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Could there be a more noble cause than building his eternal kingdom of peace and shalom? No. That's what we were created to do. That's what God lovingly calls us to do and enables us to do by his grace. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Answer the call. Come and serve joyfully in the vineyard of the Master. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. You love us beyond what we could possibly comprehend. Forgive us for all the times that we forget how much grace we've been shown. Really, when we see ourselves correctly, your love for us is incomprehensible. We're not giving you anything, but you love us with that same devotion and ferocity that a mother loves her helpless little baby that's just been born. Why? Because that's you, not because of us. Thank you for loving us, and not just loving us, but bringing us along, bringing us into your kingdom, lavishing your favor and your grace upon us, giving us a meaningful job to do, the job we were created to do. Thank you for not leaving us as Adam's orphans out in the world, but gathering us, and by the sacrifice and ministry of Christ, making us children of the King, sharing the family business with us. Lord, you're so good. Help us to live out of that identity in relationship to you. Help us not to parade around like the sun in our own solar system. Help us always to look for you, and in submitting to you and serving you, we achieve a greatness that is not possible when we're the gods of our own lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.